Bibles and turning to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 16. And we'll read together from verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. This is sort of, we're cutting into Paul and Silas as they're on their missionary, their second missionary journey, and the Lord is directing their steps here. Acts 16 and verse 6, let's hear the Lord's word. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia, and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." And we're just ending there at the end of verse 15. And we trust the Lord to bless his word. We're looking especially today at the conversion of this woman named Lydia. We'll look at verses 13, I suppose, to 15 particularly. But let's bow in prayer as we look to the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we are aware of our need for power from on high. We need the Holy Spirit to take up the word and to apply the word to our hearts. Be pleased, Lord, to give us hearts to hear the word. We pray that you would open our hearts to the word. We pray that you would enable us to be like Samuel of old and to have a heart that cries out, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Be pleased, Lord, to minister to our need wherever we're at today. May we know that we've been in the presence of thee, the Lord. May we know that we've heard the word of the Lord. And we ask, O God, that you would use your word for good in each life. So help, we ask, undertake for me in the task of preaching. Fill me with the Spirit. I ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Whenever the gospel first came to Philippi, it should be, or when we read about it, it should be quite an exciting moment for us in a lot of ways, especially when you think about the heritage of this country, because I suppose primarily Australia owes its Christian heritage to the settlers of a European background who came out this way. And what you have before you in Acts 16 really is the beginnings of the gospel at work in Europe. Paul, having received a vision of a man from Macedonia calling to him, saying, Come into Macedonia and help us. And Paul and Silas have quickly obeyed that vision, and they've made every effort to come to Macedonia. They boarded the ship, they sailed across towards Macedonia and came to the chief city, to Philippi. But that's the vision. Come and help us, was the cry. And as they get there, you might ask, well, where are the people who are to be helped? Well, there were many, but our attention is brought to the first of those people, a woman named Lydia. So the usual pattern for Paul when he came to a new city was to find the Jewish synagogue. And there he would usually be given a chance to preach, and he could share, first of all, with the Jews and tell them about their Messiah. That this was his normal pattern, and you see it time and time again when he came to a new place. But he comes to Philippi, and it seems there's a problem. There's no synagogue, no Jewish synagogue to go to. The usual door of opportunity isn't there. So when it comes to the Jewish Sabbath, and Paul would normally be going to the synagogue for his evangelistic opportunity, he doesn't have one to go to. So instead, the best he could find was this place of prayer outside the city at the river. And so they've come to this place. In verse 13, the missionaries have sat down, and presumably they're waiting there, and they are going to take the opportunity to speak to the various women who come to that river. It's at that river where we meet this woman in particular, Lydia. And it's at that river where Lydia's life was to be wonderfully turned around by the grace of God. We're looking at Lydia's conversion to Christ in this passage. Lydia's conversion to Christ. Now, first of all, let's just think about the importance of Lydia's conversion. Lydia was a woman who clearly had a lot of life put together. You know, she was doing well in life. Things were good in a lot of ways. She's got a lot going for her. But nevertheless, she needed to be saved. She needed her heart to be opened to the Lord. She needed the gospel. She was one of those people that the Lord had in mind when he gave Paul this vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. She needed help. She has a lot of life put together, but she needed help. Now, as I emphasize that, just notice a couple of things, a couple of the details about this woman. You could notice, first of all, Lydia's work. Verse 14 describes her as a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. So she's a seller of purple, or a seller of purple cloth. She was a merchant trading in purple-dyed fabric, it seems. Now, today that might not seem too special to us because, well, you can go into a clothes shop and you can buy clothes in all sorts of different colours, and there's not automatically any major difference in terms of price as to the different colours. In fact, sometimes you'll find in some fashion places you'll get like a plain white t-shirt or a plain black t-shirt, and it seems to be the most expensive thing in the shop because of the label on it. So this might not seem very, very special to us, but at that particular time, purple was, you know, perhaps the special colour. In fact, it's very possible there was like an imperial monopoly on this colour, and it was kept as a special colour for the Roman elite. But purple fabric fetched a very high price. It spoke of wealth when you could wear purple clothing. And as a dealer in purple clothing, Lydia would have been a wealthy woman. You'll see she's described as a woman from Thyatira. By the way, that's one of those cities in Asia Minor on the western side of what is now Turkey. You might remember, for those who were here last week, that Paul and Silas had wanted to go into Asia Minor. They wanted to go that way, and the Lord forbid them from going there. They ended up having to go a different way, and eventually they arrive at Philippi. Well, it's just a little interesting thing that they get to Philippi, having been forbidden to go into Asia Minor, and the first one they were told about being brought to Christ through their ministry is a woman from Asia Minor. They go to the place God has for them, and well, they meet someone who's from that original region they wanted to get to. That's just a little interesting detail. The reason Thyatira is mentioned is because that city was celebrated for its purple dyes, its purple fabric. She seems to have been involved in importing these high-quality goods from Thyatira and then trading in the Roman colony city of Philippi. She's a woman of high social status and wealth. In fact, that's even suggested by the fact that we're given her name, which it's not that common to be given female names in that sort of era. In fact, quite a lot of women would be called by the family name of their husband. It's very possible she's a widow, but certainly she seems to be a woman of high social status. And well, she has a substantial enough home in which to house this missionary team, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and perhaps others. So in terms of business, in terms of prosperity, things are good for Lydia. She's not scraping by, she's got plenty. Things are going well. And yet, the thing to be aware of is that despite Lydia's success in the world, she is one of these people that is in the mind of God when he gave Paul that vision, come over and help us. In terms of her substance, she has a lot of this world's goods, She probably has a comfortable home. She's got a good living. She's got a successful business. Materially, life is good. But Lydia still needs gospel help. No matter how successful and put together her life was in terms of all these things, she needed more than material wealth. She needed eternal wealth. She needed the eternal wealth that can only be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. So she needed the gospel. She needed Christ. You know, as we see the Lydias of this world around us, that the prosperous, the successful, often the respectable, who have their lives put together, who work hard and who have plenty in terms of this world's goods, their lives have turned out well. We nevertheless still need to hear this Macedonian call coming from them, ringing from them, whether they make it or not. Come and help us. You know, in reality, those are people who are still in just as much need of the gospel help as any other in this world. You know, they have plenty, perhaps, of this world's goods, but all they have is material wealth that will trickle through their fingers, and especially in death, it'll be gone. And if they're without Christ, well, then all their prosperity will turn to poverty, and they'll be lost. The rich and the successful and the respectable of this world are just as spiritually needy as the poor until they're brought to a knowledge of Christ. Of course, we could apply that to ourselves. No matter how successful and well put together your life is, if you don't actually know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, if you don't yet have this gospel and have embraced it by faith, well, you're still someone in desperate need of help. The world might not look at you and think you need help. The world might look at you and say, oh, life's great. Look how good they have it. But you're in need of help if you don't have Christ. You're in great trouble if you don't have Christ. Lydia, in terms of her work, in terms of her prosperity, everything was good. Everything was rosy. Life was far better in many ways for Lydia than plenty of people in society around her. But she needs help. She needs the Lord. So we've thought about Lydia's work, and notice also Lydia's worship. Lydia does have to be commended to some extent in that although she was a prosperous businesswoman, she has not become so materialistic as to ignore the Lord altogether. In fact, Lydia is a worshipper. Here in Philippi, there were no synagogues to go to, and yet we find Lydia as someone who is nevertheless making the effort to come to the river, this place where prayer is often made. And verse 14 explicitly tells us she worshipped God. Despite being a woman of Thyatira, she's not caught up in the worship of idols that was common to that region, nor did she follow after the Roman gods that were so prominent in the like of Philippi. She worshipped God. By the way, we don't actually know whether she was a Jew or a Gentile for certain. If she was a Jew, that would perhaps explain why she worshipped God instead of idols. If she was a Gentile, well, then she obviously has proselytized and begun to follow the Jewish religion and, in a sense, to worship the one true and living God. But either way, she's a worshipper. She's a devout woman. And even though she runs a prosperous business, here she is, you know, a good model. She's coming aside from other things on that Jewish Sabbath so as to worship. She's happy to step aside from the business transactions. She's not rushing about to get all of that done. She's happy to step aside and come apart to worship. And again, she's determined to worship God even though there's no synagogue. I mean, how easy it would be when there's no synagogue to go to just use that as your excuse and to say, well, I would, of course, if there was a synagogue, but there's nowhere to go, so, well, tough, I'll just stay at home. No, she still goes where she can. She meets with some others who are coming to that river to offer prayer. So in a place steeped in idolatry, you can certainly commend this woman for her religion as far as it goes. But while I say that, despite the devout worshipping heart that she has, again, nevertheless, she needs help because she needs the actual gospel. And again, it's not enough for Lydia to be a worshipper in this sort of general outward sense. It's not even enough for her to have some sort of desire to be involved in worship. She needs to know the only one through whom you can actually come and worship God. She needs to know Christ. There is one way and one way alone unto the Father. That is through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says the Saviour. She might have a worshipping heart, but without the gospel, without the Saviour, she actually can't engage in true and pleasing worship. You know, there's a major distinction between merely being religious and actually knowing the Lord. In the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles, there were plenty of worshipping Jews. They were religious people, but they had no notion of the Saviour. Of course, they were blind to the teaching of their own Old Testament, their own scriptures, and they missed the point. And they were very devout. They set aside time for worship. They wouldn't dream of missing the place of worship, but no notion of Christ, no notion of the actual only way to come unto God. They needed the Saviour. Well, likewise today, it's one thing to be religious and to take seriously the idea of worshipping God, but it's a different thing altogether, and a much more important thing, to actually know the one through whom we can approach God, to know the Saviour himself, to know Christ, and to know him as our Saviour. You know, when all's said and done, there will be plenty of people who were religious and who said, Lord, Lord. And yet Christ himself teaches that he will say to such people, many who said, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other thing in your name? We were very worshipful people. We did so much in the name of religion and in your name to serve you. And Christ will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. See, they had religion, they had worship, but they didn't have the actual heart of worship. They didn't have Christ himself. They didn't know him. You know, we need to be very careful not to think of this world in terms of the religious and the irreligious, and then you start to think that the religious people are on their way to heaven and the irreligious are on their way to hell, and that's how you break it up. That's how the Pharisees broke it up in the days of Christ. That's how they saw it. You've got the devout religious people, the good Jew who's always at the synagogue, who's always doing the right thing, or at least in the main, and then you've got the drunkard, the tax collector over here, the despised one of society, and they're on their way to ruin, but at least we're the good, respectable people, the worshipful people over here, and we're all right. Well, here's a woman who worshipped God. She came to the place of worship, she attended to these things, but she needed her heart open. She needed a work of God done within her soul. She was one of those ones who the Lord was thinking about when he gave that vision. Come over and help us. She needed help. Let me ask, and you can answer it in the quietness of your own heart. Are you merely religious? Or do you actually know the one that it's all meant to be about? Do you actually know Christ? Is he your Savior? Are you resting in him? If you think about the day when you must come to stand before God, what will be your plea? Will it be, I was religious. I did all the things in your name that I was meant to do. I was at church every week. I did all the stuff. Or will your plea be, I take you at your word, Lord. Christ is my Savior, and he's gone to that cross, and he's died for me, and I have him. See, that's what you need. You need Christ. Lydia needed help. She needed the gospel. She needed Christ. So we thought about the importance of her conversion. Respectable life, good life in many ways, worshipful, but she needed help. She needed the Lord. She needed Christ. Then let's think about the cause of Lydia's conversion. The cause. In verse 14, it's telling us about the moment when this woman came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's telling us about the moment when she trusted the Savior and her sin was forgiven, and she was justified before God. But I want you to notice how it's described. Luke says that as Paul and the others taught the word at the river, it says of her that Lydia heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now I want you to notice how that's put. It is not Lydia heard us and she opened her heart to us. No, it says, she heard us, and her heart, the Lord opened. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, here's a description that should very forcefully remind us. Salvation is of the Lord. And when I say that salvation is of the Lord, I mean that salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. All of it is of God. Salvation is not God doing most of it plus some help from you or from me. God plus some extra little bit. It is all of grace. It is all of God. Certainly, salvation is all of the Lord when you think about the great provision that God has made for us. You know, without God's intervention, we stand guilty before the law of God. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short. We've all broken the law of God, and being lawbreakers, we're guilty. The penalty is due to us. The wages of sin is death. We deserve the punishment that the law stipulates. And yet, God has intervened. God has been gracious. He's intervened, and he's done so in the most wonderful way imaginable. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Christ has come and gone to the cross and taken our penalty so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The judge has come and has identified with us cosmic criminals, and he has borne the punishment that we deserved, dying in our place. And the result is that this offer of salvation can be freely held out to sinners like you and me. And the cry of the gospel from the mouth of the Savior would be, "Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, I am God, there is none else. Look to me, be saved." Or you could say, "Come and buy of me without money, without price. Come and take of my provision for you." Now, this is wonderful. What a loving offer our God has given to us. He looks upon a world of guilty people and he says, "Here's my salvation. It's free. Take of it. Receive. Receive. I've done it all. Christ has done all that's needed. Take it. Receive it." But there's still a problem. And the problem's seen in this verse. The problem is that even with all of this glorious gospel set in front of us, even with the most wonderful invitation that God could possibly present to us, our hearts are still, even for all of that, our hearts are still closed to it. If that's as far as God went, if he went to these remarkable steps that he provides us with a Savior, with salvation provided in Christ, Christ has gone to the cross, he's died in our place, and he stands ready to save, if that's as far as it goes, and if the Lord then leaves us to take that next step and he's waiting on us, the gospel invitation is simply given. God is just passively waiting to see maybe someone will accept this. Well, the result would be our hearts are closed. No one's interested. None of us with a desire to respond to God's call. Now, we all have a duty to respond. We're all guilty if we don't, because we're rejecting and despising the goodness of the Lord. And we're rejecting because we're sinful. But of ourselves, we will not take of God's invitation. And the reason is because of how radically we've been affected by the fall. When our first parents took of the forbidden fruit, when they defied God, we became guilty. We were lawbreakers. But we also became corrupted in our own hearts, corrupted in terms of our desires, our ambitions, corrupted utterly. We became people at war with God, not just guilty before God, but actually hostile to God. Romans 8 verse 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. So in Romans 8 it contrasts the flesh and the spirit, and it uses the flesh to refer to that old nature, the old man, you could say. And, well, that word carnal, it relates to the flesh. And Romans 8 is essentially saying that without the Spirit, left as we are, our mind, you could say our heart, is hostile. It's at enmity to God. So we might hear the gospel invitation, but we don't want any of it. Not left to ourselves. We're in rebellion against God. Rebels don't rejoice in the invitation. Rebels don't come rushing in to bow the knee to the king. No, we're rebels. We don't want the invitation. We want nothing to do with God. We want to be our God. We want to be on the throne in our lives. We oppose the king. Now, if you're a believer today, here's the question. And I want you to think about it. Why is it that when the invitation of the gospel came to you, that you put your faith in Christ? Why is it that you took of God and praised the Lord and said, "Yes, Lord, I rejoice in this. I need your salvation. I will come. I will come to Christ." Oh, why did you? Why did you come when so many others in the world around reject it and despise it and care little about it? demean it, mock it. Well, why did you come? Is it that you were smarter? Or is it that you were more thoughtful? Or maybe it's that you were slightly less rebellious. You were still a rebel, but not an extreme one. Not as bad as others out there. The actual answer is found in this text. You see it with Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. Whose heart? The Lord opened. It's as simple and yet profound as profound as that. God not only gave you the gospel invitation that he provided at such high cost through the death of Christ, but the Lord knew that you needed even more. And the Lord was so gracious that by his Spirit he worked in your heart so that you'd be able and willing to lay hold of that gospel and to rejoice in it. You know, this is essentially the work that Christ was talking about when Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus comes and he says, you know, we know you're a teacher, come from God. And Christ's answer to him was essentially to say, well, you say that I'm a teacher from God, but you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, Nicodemus is puzzled by that. What do you mean by this born again? You know, how can a man be born when he's old? Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb? How can you be born again? And Christ's answer was, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He added in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Christ, when he talks about the new birth, he's talking about a new birth by the Spirit of God. He's talking about a sovereign, powerful work of the Holy Ghost where the Spirit deals with a sinner's heart and gives a new heart, a heart that's no longer hostile, a heart that's receptive to the Lord, a heart that's no longer cold and closed, but a heart that's flung open to the Lord. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the Holy Ghost, his gracious work in the hearts of sinners. And as you recognize that, especially for we who are saved, first of all, that should humble us and should cause us to cry out unto God all the more with this, you know, fullness of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, not only did you provide me with a Savior and with salvation, not only did Christ go to the cross and die for me, but even when I was then too stubborn to stop and to take heed and to take you at your word and to embrace that gospel, you worked in my heart, Lord. You turned me around. You were pleased to do what was necessary so that I might have a desire to come. Praise the Lord. Again, salvation is of God in its entirety. You know, I just have to stand back and in awe at all that God has done for me. That these are the lengths that the Lord has gone to rescue sinners such as ourselves. The Lord gave us this gospel, and the Lord also had to do the work of opening our hearts. I was no more receptive than others. God could have passed me by and I would have been hostile forever. But God graciously steps in. He opened my heart. He set his love upon me. That the Holy Spirit worked. Praise the Lord. Salvation is of God. Now when you recognize this should also be a tremendous encouragement to God's people when it comes to evangelism. You know, as we pray and we ask the Lord to save people, as we go forth with the gospel, we are not helpless. When you speak of Christ to someone, you don't have to hope that somehow you've got the right tactics, the right skills and abilities to persuade that person to, you know, come around to your way of thinking. Rather, as you think about loved ones who need the Lord, as you think about those that our hearts are heavy for, and you pray and you bring them to the Lord in prayer, and you're crying unto God, Lord, step in, save that person that I care about, save that loved one. Thankfully, God is not wringing his hands as you pray and saying, well, I would love to answer your prayer, but you know, they haven't believed yet and I can't really do anything about it until they believe. That's not our God. No, you're praying to the sovereign God who has power to step into the most stubborn of hearts and to turn that heart around by his grace and to make the rebel into one who loves Christ and has a longing for Christ. You're dealing with the God who can take of his word and use it like as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. You're dealing with the God who can take away the stony heart and give a heart of flesh. These are all descriptions that Scripture uses. You're dealing with the God who can deal with that stubborn, rebellious person. yours is a God who has real power to save. And what an encouragement that should be as we go forth with the gospel. You know, some would sort of take something like this and say, well, if God's going to save people and do this, well, why should we do anything? Well, why should we not do anything when we recognize here's the means that God uses and he actually is a God of power to take this and to use it? We've got encouragement to go forth with this gospel. And of course, because it's God that opens the heart, that's also why our service for the Lord needs to be steeped in prayer. How foolish we are when we try and even live for the Lord and go about the Lord's business, but we do it without prayer. We do it without actually seeking the powerful work of the Lord. You know, you can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face. You can have the ideal worship services and the best evangelistic techniques. You can train for years as to just the perfect way to put things and go forth into the community and make use of it and so on. But unless God opens the heart, it'll all come to nothing. This text is even a reminder to us as individuals and as a church too. You know, I need the work of God in my home, among my loved ones. I need the work of God in the hearts of work colleagues. I need God to step in. As a church, we need God to come, and we need his power to be known as the gospel is preached here, that hearts might be changed. It's God that does this. It's the Lord. We need him to sovereignly step in and to work and to save. So we would need to cry unto him, Lord, be merciful to us. Do this work that we can't do. Now, can I say before moving on, you know, maybe there is one here and your trust is not in Christ. Sometimes people use this whole concept as an excuse not to believe the gospel. You know, I can't believe the gospel because I don't know whether God will work in my heart or not, or something like that. Well, for a start, it's not an excuse because, well, you're duty bound to believe the gospel. You're guilty if you don't. Christ says in John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe, that's still your guilt. It's still your fault for your stubbornness to refuse the Lord. But sometimes people are put off, and you know, they hear this need for the Spirit's work, and you say, well, how can I come to the Lord if I don't know that the Lord has done this work in me? Well, let me reassure you, if you have any desire to embrace Christ as your Savior, as he's genuinely, sincerely offered to you in the gospel, if you have a desire to embrace this gospel and say, yes, Lord, I come to you, save me, he will save you. No question about it as to, I wonder, has the Spirit done this work in me or not, or what should I think about all that? If you come to Christ, God's promise is he will save you. And in fact, when he has saved you, you'll be able to look back and say, I don't know how it happened. I didn't maybe notice it at the time, but the Lord did a work in me. Praise God for it. That the gospel invitation comes, and it's as simple as this for you. If you're not saved, the gospel invitation is there. It's sincere. It's genuine to you. God will save you through the work of Christ as you come unto him. Will you come or will you not? So the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Salvation is of our God. Let me also quickly point out the simplicity of Lydia's conversion. I use Lydia as an example quite often, so I'm sure some of you know where I'm going with this. I don't need to dwell on it, but just to point out again, that when Lydia was converted, we're not told of anything too outwardly dramatic. If you think of the Apostle Paul, he was a very hostile man, very openly and explicitly hostile, very clearly hostile. He was in rebellion against Christ. He was persecuting the church. He was dragging people off to prison and to death. And then the Lord met him on the Damascus Road. He's brought to the dust, and he recognizes who the Savior is. And in that moment, he recognized the wickedness of his sin in a great degree. He was brought under the weight of his guilt, and he has to look to Christ to take away that guilt. It was a very dramatic conversion, dramatic moment that Paul could look back to, and he would say very clearly, yes, God radically stepped into my life right there, right then. I know it. I can't deny it. It was so obvious to me. That doesn't seem to be the case with Lydia. Now, do be clear, what happens here is very dramatic below the surface. A sinful heart has been opened to the Lord. A sinful heart has been opened. Lydia embraces this gospel. She's born again. She's changed. Within her soul, that change is very radical. But on the surface, everything's pretty calm. I mean, before that day, Lydia was a respectable woman who was devout and who worshipped the Lord. And undoubtedly, after this day, Lydia is still going to be a respectable woman who's devout and who worships the Lord. Of course, now she has the right basis to worship the Lord. Now she actually knows the Saviour and she can worship the Lord, truly. But outwardly, things don't look an awful lot different. Maybe even, we don't know, but maybe even in the moment of her conversion, we're not told, certainly, about, you know, huge periods of trembling and terror. We don't read of massive moments of alarm. We read about a woman who hears the gospel taught, and her heart was open to receive it. She heard it simply, and she embraced it. Here's the gospel. I recognize the truth of this. I want this. I long for this Savior. I will have him. She heard it, and she attended on to the things that were spoken of Paul. In simplicity, she came to the Savior. And she was no less saved than Paul, even though her experience wasn't anywhere near as dramatic as Paul. You know, the important thing is not so much that you've had a dramatic experience. For some people, there is a very dramatic, obvious moment, and you can look back to it and you can say, you know, right there on that day, I know God dealt with me. That moment, I felt it. I knew that the weight of guilt came upon me, and I was in despair, and I had to cry unto God, and I know it. You know, for others, and especially I think it's the case often with our children growing up in the church, and perhaps others at times, but you know, sometimes there are those who have had the gospel, and they maybe can't put their finger exactly on the moment when they came to the Lord, but what they do know is, I believe it. I rest in this gospel. Christ is my only hope. Christ is my Savior. I believe this. I look to him. And your actual conversion moment, it happened. Might not be as dramatic. Might be harder to put your finger on it. But the important thing, it's not so much the moment of experience. The important thing is, are you trusting Christ? Is he your Savior? Right now, are you looking to him? Is your hope for heaven Christ and him crucified? Is that your hope? Is it Christ for you? Is it him you're leaning on today? Or is it something else? That's the important thing. Do you rest in the gospel? Christ died for my sins, according to the scriptures. Notice then, finally, the aftermath of her conversion. Verse 15 tells us about what happened when she came to embrace Christ by faith. It says, when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now just notice two things, and I'm not going to dwell on either of them too much. But notice first of all her baptism. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail as he writes this. Just says she was baptized. Presumably it was pretty soon. Pretty much straight away. Maybe just let me take the opportunity to poke again. We've come to it once more through the book of Acts. If you're a believer, you're to be baptized. That's just assumed. You're to be baptized. It's the clear command of Christ. It's what happens right the way through the Bible. As people come to faith, they receive the sign that goes in line with that, that they're baptized. By being baptized, Lydia was identified with the Lord. This was her very openly, very obviously identified as a child of God, one of the Lord's people. You could say that it was her openly demonstrated to be a Christian. It wasn't what made her a Christian, but it was her being openly, visibly demonstrated to be a Christian, identified very obviously with Christ. We're told as well that her household was baptized. Now, we have mixed views in our denomination on baptism, so I'll not dwell on this. If you hold to believer's baptism, I suppose you can infer that those other individuals in her household came to personal faith in Christ. If you hold the more Presbyterian view, well, what you're reading here, I suppose, is just what you expect. Luke doesn't have to tell you whether her household was converted or not because, well, you're just following the Old Testament pattern, and the household under her headship gets baptized too because she's come to faith. Either way, the big point is Lydia is converted, and now she and her family are identified with Christ. If you're a believer, you've got this privilege of being identified with Christ. Of course, this is where your salvation rests. I belong to him. I have Christ. I'm in union with him. I'm righteous before God through Christ. I have all my sins put away through Christ. When I stand before the judgment seat, the judge is my Savior. I have him. I'm in union with him. That's my salvation. Salvation is to know this Savior. So Lydia was baptized. She was, I suppose, marked out, identified as belonging to Christ, something that was already true when she came to faith. And then notice her service. Having come to faith in Christ, following her baptism, you can see that Lydia had a desire to serve. Her service was quite simple in some ways. We're not told that she went forth as a very zealous evangelist. We're not told about any very dramatic form of service, but she did serve. In her case, she did so by compelling Paul and Silas and the others to come and to stay at her home. She says, "If you consider me to be faithful to the Lord, stay with me." And she seeks to serve the Lord, even just by taking the practical ability that she has and uses it for God. Here's a woman who's prosperous. She's got presumably a reasonable-sized home. She has come to Christ and she says, "Well, what can I do for the Lord? God has given me this home. I'll use it for him." She determined, "I'm going to use what I can for the Lord." Of course, that's how it should be. She constrained Paul and Silas and the others to come in and to stay there. And it was very simple service in some ways, but I would actually say it was very, very important, very effective. If you just look very quickly at the end of the chapter, in verse 40, this is after Paul and Silas have been put in prison in Philippi and they've been released now. It says they went out and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. It seems that by that time, there were other believers, and they gathered at Lydia's home. This seems to have become essentially the first place, the first church location in Philippi. Her service wasn't dramatic. She just opened her doors. She did what she could. But what a vital service it was. It gave a base for worship and for the gospel going out in that whole area. If you know Christ, you're called to serve Christ. It doesn't have to be some of the obvious ways. It doesn't have to be very dramatic service. You take what you have, use it for the Lord. And after all, when you appreciate God is gracious to me, he's provided salvation for me through Christ, he's gone further and he's even dealt with my heart by his Spirit. Salvation, my salvation has all been of God. When you see all of that, you've got to stand back in amazement. God has been so good to me. And in light of it, is there anything more appropriate than to just humbly get about your master's business? God has been so good, so I'll serve him. Not to earn his favor, not to earn my way to heaven. Christ has done that. I'll serve him because he's worthy of it, because he's been so good to me, because he has loved me. And I love him now because he first loved me. Praise the Lord that he's able to save today. And if you don't know Christ, the Lord is able to take you today and to save you. And not only that, he's able to take you and to use you, even in humble ways. He's able to do it. If you don't know Christ, the invitation of the gospel is there. Come, receive of Christ. Let your heart be opened to the Lord. Receive of him, and he can take your life and turn it around and use it for his glory. May the Lord bless his word to us today and encourage us in it. We ask, we look to him in for Christ's sake. Let's bow in prayer.